of themselves, which would be to turn around and run away and go, whew, glad that's over. But instead, at dawn, they were back in the temple courts, back teaching the people. Well, at this point, the Sanhedrin starts to gather. While the Sanhedrin is gathering, the high priest sends the guards to go get what he thought were prisoners at the time. So, of course, the apostles have broken out of prison, by his estimation, freed in our view. And the guards go and they find all of the security guards in place, all of the doors locked. When all the check marks are passed, they open the main door and they're gone. Now, it's pretty perplexing. It's a miracle. So they send word back to the Sanhedrin and report that the prisoners are set free. And the Sanhedrin wonders what will come of this. Someone runs in. Hey guys, guess what? Those prisoners? Yeah. They're in the temple. They're still teaching people about Jesus. So they send the guards. The guards go, and not by force this time, not under their authority and muscle, but on request, invite the apostles to come back and to speak with the Sanhedrin. And they go. And they have a conversation. The conversation goes like this. We told you not to do this. You're still doing it. Not only did we tell you not to do it, and you're still doing it, you're going to make us look bad in front of our population. Not only did you do it, we told you stop doing it, you're making us look bad, you're actually going to put blood guilt on us. So stop it. And Peter's reply, who do we obey? Do we obey you, men, people like us, or do we obey God? Do we obey the Maker, the Creator, the Sovereign? Well, the passage we're going to focus on today occurs at the end of this exchange. Peter has presented the gospel. He's declared who Jesus is. He's reminded them of their blood guilt, having crucified Jesus and saw to his execution. He's told them their purpose is to be witnesses. He's reminded them that the Holy Spirit is at work in those who are moved to obey, to follow, to believe. And today we're going to see their response to Peter's presentation of the gospel. In order to understand all of this in its context, we're going to read a large section of Scripture, knowing that today we're only going to look at a small portion of it. This is God's word, spoken to us, that we should hear it, know it, and believe it, treat it as such. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you were about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered here to know you, to love you, serve you. Holy Spirit, come and witness Christ to us. Holy Spirit, come and show us who you are. Show us who we are. Teach us about our nature. Teach us about our character. Help us to truly grasp the sinfulness of man and the glory of God, that we might marvel that you have bridged the gap between us. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Not just about theology, not just about history, but about our lives and your will for our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. We're going to begin in verse 29 today, which I know for some of us is review, but it's important that we understand Peter's presentation, Peter's response to these charges, in order to fully understand how the Sanhedrin responds to this moment. These guys are performing miracle after miracle, healing after healing, restoration after restoration. They are in the temple day in and day out. They are gathering in small group fellowships in their homes. They're going door to door to try and help people understand that the thousands of years that Israel waited for the Messiah has arrived. That the Messiah, the promised Holy Savior, has come and has delivered Israel. Literally, the rescuer has rescued. There's no greater news that could ever be given than the one who would overthrow the devil, the one who would redeem the fall of man, the fall of creation, has arrived. And more than that, it's not just that he came, but he actually accomplished that which we needed him to do. That's why they can't stop talking about it. That's why they can't stop singing about it. That's why they can't stop speaking and teaching and preaching, because they lived the moment in redemptive history that all of history up to that point looked forward to, and all of human history from that point has looked back on. They could not stop heralding the good news that Jesus Christ has come. And for this, those who are in political power, those who are in religious power, those who seek to live self-indulgent lives, gather in opposition to what is taking place. Though they're the leaders in God's structured kingdom, they are themselves far from Him, far from His will, far from His presence and power. They're worried about their own skin. They're worried about their own reputation. They're worried about their earthly lives. And so they arrest God's chosen, seeking to imprison, seeking to squelch, seeking to stop the good news from getting out. Quite literally, to use an analogy that Jesus gave us, quite literally, they want to put the fire out by covering it with a bowl, that the gospel would go no further. But Jesus told us at the beginning of Acts, didn't he? Jesus told his people before he ascended that they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. So the Sadducees are literally fighting a losing battle. The Pharisees are fighting a losing battle. The gospel will prevail. Somebody say amen. The gospel will prevail. So Peter hears these accusations, literally shrugs them off, and attacks. Peter looks at his accuser with all his power and all his flock gathered and says, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he begins, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." He's speaking here of the resurrection, "whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." He's speaking here, of course, of the cross of Calvary. Verse 31, "God exalted him at his right hand." Gives him two titles, two functions, two eternal decrees. That he is leader and savior. That he might give, key word, give, free gift, repentance to Israel. And with repentance comes the forgiveness of sins. Do you have better news? Do you? It's my birthday. Not better news. Christmas is coming. It's not better news. I'm getting married. It's not better news. You have no greater news to share with anyone, anywhere, ever, than that Jesus Christ has accomplished what he came to do, and he is giving it to his people. And then he speaks in verse 32 of their function, their job, their task. Jesus has called them and redeemed them because he loved them before the foundations of the world. He loved them. And then he speaks to their temporal calling, that they are to be witnesses of these things, that they are to herald and bear this message into the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to his people, and he produces obedience. What a great summary of the gospel. Can we agree? What an amazing articulation in summary form of who they are, of who God is, and what they are doing. This should bring tears to the eyes of all who believe. This is what we believe. This is the good news. And yet, how we respond to this news is not how they did. We should see an immense divide, an enormous gap between how we hear and respond to this news and how they do. It's an enormous divide. Listen in verse 33. When they hear Peter's testimony and explanation, they're enraged to the point of murder. Did you read that? Their response to Peter's testimony about Jesus Christ is to literally want to jump out of their chairs and slaughter him and his friends and all who would believe this. Does that give you pause? Or you just sort of chalk it up like, yeah, these guys are wearing the white hats, they're the good guys, and the Sadducees are wearing the black hats. It's actually kind of a dull scene if we were to film it. Are our hearts really that hard? Sometimes. They hear the gospel and they want to end it by force, by bloodlust. Does that shock you? I thought the Bible was G-rated. It's not. Their response to the gospel is a surge of emotion that would lead them to kill. Are we really that different? Those who love and follow Christ? Is the gap between who we used to be and who we are really that expansive? Far greater than you have ever known, or you will ever understand in this life. One of the great conclusions we must draw from this moment is that it is not in the nature of man to embrace the gospel. But it's not as though we're neutral to it. We're not born neutral to the testimony of Christ. We are born adversaries. We are born rebellious. We are born with an attitude and a heart condition that hates this very thought that I would need God to do for me something I could not do for myself. We would much rather believe that we're good. We would much rather believe in the nobility of man than in the condemnability of man. They hear the gospel and murder is their visceral reaction. But God has grace, far more than you and I have ever dreamed. For what stopped them from doing it? Luke knows that they wanted to do it. The testimony of those who were there is clear that this was the palpable, visceral response of a group of 400 or more men. Why didn't they rise? Why didn't they grab sword and spear? Because there's common grace. There is the move of the hand of God on his people to restrain us, to separate thought from action at times. Now, certainly you and I, having watched the 5 o'clock news, would say that that restraint is not total. That there are tons of evil that is perpetrated in our world. Countless numbers, enslaved, sexual slaves, children. Countless numbers, economically enslaved. Rape, murder, incest. These things happen often enough that we do not consider them to be super rare. And yet not prevalent enough that it happens all the time to everyone. It's a great moment for us to say that there is a grace of God that constrains and restricts us from doing all of that which we want to do all of the time. And yet their hearts are so far from seeing beauty. Their nostrils so far from smelling roses. Instead, they smell death and murder. In verse 34, we get a glorious but. But there is one among the men who does not share this bloodthirst. There is one among them who has a different take on the situation. His name is Gamaliel, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to have the men taken outside. This is good parenting, okay? When the parents need to confer about punishment for the kids, it's best to not do it in front of them. You put them outside. It's good leadership to discuss outside the presence of those who will be affected by an outcome. Get input, sure, but removing them in this moment is very wise. So Gamaliel asks to have the men escorted outside. Because of his prestige, which Luke speaks of here, we know that that is what happens. The men are put outside for a little while, taken outside the room. And then Gamaliel wants to speak. He's not just speaking to the high priest. He's speaking to the whole council, the whole room, if you will. And he offers these words, verse 35. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, he's going to give them a history lesson here. He's going to take them back a few decades and say, before this present situation, we have had other situations that are comparable and similar. Here you can see wisdom in this elder of Israel. Before these days, Thaddeus rose up. And here we read in the English, claiming to be somebody. What does he mean? He means claiming to be the Messiah. There was one a few generations back who rose up in the people and claimed to be himself the Messiah, claimed to be the deliverer. And he became popular, so much so that he had about 400 disciples. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. How many disciples does Thaddeus have? So who's more popular? It's basic math. 400 greater than 12, so Thaddeus, thank you. Just making sure you're awake. He's got 400 immediate followers. That's a good-sized church, isn't it? He was killed. Gamaliel's being tactful here. What happened to Thaddeus? They did him Jesus style. Right? They killed him. He was killed. What was the fallout? All who followed him were dispersed and it came to nothing. All right. So you got a few decades ago, there's a guy, Thaddeus. He claims to be the Messiah. He gets this great following. It's all in motion. And guess what the Sanhedrin does? They kill him. What happens to his followers? They flee. And they stop. Right? All right. Well, that's just one time. It's not like we're setting precedent here. Oh, wait. Check out 37. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some of the people after him. So again, you have somebody claiming to be the Messiah, and you once again have a following. This time, the numbers are unknown or unspecified. He too perished, Gamaliel, ever the politician, by implication how? It wasn't like this guy got a common cold and died. They executed him as well. And all who followed him were scattered. So Jesus is the third in line of this pattern. Evil works that way, doesn't it? Doesn't abuse of power work that way? When you can abuse it once, you abuse it again and again and again. It's a simple rationale, right? It worked. We wanted to maintain control of the people. We had this uprising, this upstart, this nobody who's claiming to be somebody. So we eliminate him and all his followers run and let it go. Because he can't be the Messiah. He's dead. Interesting. Verse 38. Gamaliel's got some advice based on this history lesson. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. We'll deal with that in a minute. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. New religions just don't work long, do they? They just don't. Because they're going to get persecuted. There's going to be a cost. And the more we persecute, the harder the cost we make it to bear, eventually it will dissipate and die out. If the undertaking is man-made, it'll fail. That'll be the final word on it. Verse 39. But if it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. Think about the word he used. Overthrow? Who's in power? Who's in power? They are. As Gamaliel looks at this situation, he does not see Caiaphas as in charge. He doesn't see the room of the Sanhedrin and say, we have the power, we're in charge. The guards couldn't even bring Peter and the apostles by force. Why? Because they could get stoned to death by who? By the people, the masses, the crowd. Gamaliel says an unbelievable thing for us that we miss all the time. That the apostles in this situation actually had the power. And what's trying to happen, the Sanhedrin has no longer tried to maintain their power. They've actually lost it in their own view. And now they're trying to regain it, recapture it, get it back. What's fascinating for us is to begin to understand that the few, the uneducated, those who have been with Jesus, are now seen as powerful, something they've never been nor understood. And then Gamaliel has a final concluding thought. You might not just lose. It's not just that you can't overthrow them. But you might even be found opposing God. It's not just that the apostles are powerful. It's not just that they have authority. It's not just that they're popular. It's really the source of their popularity, the source of their power, the source of their authority that you are going to be waging up against, who is God. What a divide, right? Gamaliel is recognizing something that the Caiaphas and the leadership don't see. That they're adversaries to their maker. Their enemies. And the more they seek to squelch the gospel, the more they accomplish the plans of the devil. It's not just that we're opposing God, it's that we're in league with all who would oppose God. Does that scare any of you? That when you indulge in sin, when you indulge in self-pity or in some active behavior, that you know is against what God has declared, what God has commanded, what God has embraced for his people. It's not just that you're hurting yourself, it's who you're in bed with. You might even be found opposing God. These are the leaders in Israel. These are the children of the promise. These are the ones who have temple worship. These are the ones whose forefathers and forefathers were delivered out of Egypt in slavery. These are the ones who conquered nations greater than themselves in number and power and size often. These are the physical descendants of Abraham. And they are enemies and adversaries and in opposition against God, the true and living God. And Gamaliel's right. As these men oppose Peter and the boys, they oppose God. The signs and wonders authenticate who's the real messenger. Is it the Sanhedrin? Is it the Sadducees? No, it's Peter and the apostles. He's right. The designs and schemes of man fail, either eventually or initially. But there's something he's wrong about. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 38. I want to take issue with Gamaliel here. He says this, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone." It sounds political, doesn't it? Just let them do their thing. If God is in it, it'll keep going and going and growing. If God's not in it, it'll fail anyway. Is that good advice? No. If Gamaliel really believes that Peter's right, if Gamaliel really believes that the gospel is true, that the message that they are witnessing about is true, he should repent and believe, not watch. You get it? What he's saying is sort of fatalistic, right? It's more deistic than theistic. He's saying, just watch. Let it run its course. Let what happens, happens. Is that the call for believers? Is that what we're called to do? To keep the gospel in our pocket? To keep our faith to ourselves? And to hope that maybe our neighbors love Christ and we'll see him in glory? Or is there work to be done? Is there a message to be delivered? Is there a statement to be preached and hearts to be called to obedience and faith and repentance? See, that's the problem with Gamaliel's approach. There are many Gamaliels in the church today. There are many who say, stop dividing. Stop going so deep in the Bible. Just love God and love each other and be done. And it sounds good. It sounds like the Jesus we would make in our minds, doesn't it? But that's not what Jesus said. In a place as summary as the Great Commission, what did he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey what I have commanded. And before you get all stressed out, I promise to be with you to the very end of time. We have a message to bear. We have a testimony to give. We have souls to save. We have families to raise in godly ways. And we have obedience to teach and be taught. until he comes back or he takes us home. Gamaliel wants God the watchmaker to do the work. But that's not how God's determined it. God, in his infinite wisdom and in our esteemed folly, has chosen to use man to bear his testimony. The potter has chosen to pour in fragile, leaky, cracked pots the glory of his water to be carried forth to the nations. We would not do it this way, right? Our lives bear that out. This is not how we would want the gospel to go forth. We want Jesus to come back and to start walking and teaching and talking again. We want Jesus to come back and start healing and doing signs and wonders so that he would do that which we are now being called to do. Because we're lazy. We don't want to do it. Because we're scared. We don't think we're smart enough. Because we love ourselves too much. Because our reputations are too precious to us. We go with Gamaliel. And we say, just let those guys do their thing. Just let the pastors do their thing. Let the missionaries do their thing. And it'll all be good. And so there are lots of people who sit on fences when they should be playing in yards. There are lots of people who stand undetermined and undecided rather than repent and believe. It's true that if the gospel is not from God, it's useless. It's worthless. It's more than that. It's a deception and a fraud and a lie. But if you believe it, if it's really good news, why aren't you talking about it more? Why aren't you in the temple speaking? Why aren't you going door to door? Why aren't you holding people hostage in your homes, trying to help them understand the glory and goodness of God and the wickedness of man? Because if you're opposing the gospel, you're opposing the one who gave it to us, God himself. Check out their response now. Remember how we began? Peter preaches the gospel and they respond with wanting to murder these guys. Now Gamaliel speaks wisdom and history and moves in them . And Luke records this for us at the end of verse 39. So they took his advice. Oh, they're just going to let him go? They took his advice. Verse 41. Excuse me, 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Anybody find humor there? I mean, it's not funny to get somebody beat up, but it's hilarious to think that Gamaliel persuaded the crowd. His argument sunk in, right? You're right, we shouldn't kill these guys. Because when we killed Thaddeus, his followers went away and were never heard from. When we killed Judas the Galilean, his followers went away and were never heard from. But when we killed Jesus Christ, his followers are in the temple courts at daybreak. Maybe there's a difference. Maybe Thaddeus wasn't the Messiah. Certainly Judas the Galilean wasn't the Messiah. But is Jesus the Messiah, because the response to his death is different than the response to any other death we've ever seen. I don't care. I still hate him. So I'm going to beat him up. So they beat the snot out of these guys. As official church business. Can you imagine showing up to church, engaging in theological dialogue, and then at the end of it, having the elders in this church literally wring your neck and beat you up and send you to the hospital? That's what's happening. on behalf of God. Anybody smell a disconnect? It's hilarious if it's not so tragic. Gamaliel persuades the crowd. So instead of killing him, they just beat the tar out of him. And then once again, they give him the charge. Stop doing it. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. You're free to go. Be the apostles. Be Peter. You preach the gospel faithfully. Jesus told you before he left not to worry what you would say before rulers and kings and councils. He'll send his Holy Spirit to give you words and wisdom. Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks back against enormous pressure, against enormous opposition. He declares with crystal clear, piercing truth who Jesus is and why they're doing what they're doing. He has a stranger in the crowd rise up and almost take his side. And he thinks to himself, wow, I am on God's side. I am. This message I bear, I've really been called by the maker of the heavens and the earth to bear. And the Messiah, I've tickled him. I've wrestled with him. I ate breakfast with him for 3 years. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I've seen naked. Right? They're boys. And the gospel's going to go forth to the nations. And men and women from every tribe and every tongue are going to be gathered together in the new world, the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, the council has concluded. And they're bloodied and beaten, probably whipped as Christ was. Brutalized. And they're dragging, they're bloody, bruised, beaten bodies. Home. How do you feel? Not how should you feel. Not what would be noble or holy to feel. How would you respond? Because you were faithful. You were obedient. You did the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. And your payment? Your blood. Aren't you filled with pity? Self-pity? Aren't you filled with outrage? Aren't you ticked off that this God who loved you and died for you and supposedly bled for you called you to bleed for him? You guys get ticked off when you fail a test at God. You guys get mad when your friends get cancer at God. We're so full of ourselves, aren't we? Aren't we filled with the thought that the world should be about us, that the gospel should be about us, that we should be the center, we should be on the throne, and the lives that we live and the thoughts that we think, don't they bear that out? Shouldn't a church meet my needs? Shouldn't the people who are friends and family to me do everything for me? Isn't it about me? Isn't that how Peter's supposed to respond in this moment, like we do? This might be the most challenging verse that you come across in the book of Acts. Don't blow this off. Don't chalk it up to Peter's superior spirituality. Let this verse haunt you, nip at you, and shepherd you into the bosom of your Maker like a dog herding sheep. Let this verse do that in your life. Verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Does that not shame you beyond measure? These guys do the right thing at the right time in obedience to the God who loves them and called them to this moment. And the world beats them down, literally. And they are not weepy and dragging their carcasses home. They are dancing and singing. Because that's what rejoice means. Rejoice is not an internal emotion. It's an internal emotion that explodes outwardly. You cannot rejoice with your legs crossed and your hand on your chin. You can't do it. Rejoicing is dancing. It's singing. It's celebrating. It's yelling and screaming and waving towels at a football game. It's rejoicing. It's necessarily expressive. And that's how these guys leave the council. And that's how they lived the rest of their lives. That they were considered, now here's the conflict for us, that they were considered worthy of dishonor. Worthy dishonor. Worthy dishonor. How are you worthy of shame? Does that make sense to you unless you're in sin? It doesn't. Like, I've done plenty of things in my life that are worthy of shame, right? I've done plenty of things where I deserved the dishonor I received. But here they did the noble thing. They did the right thing. They did the holy thing. And they received dishonor, shame. Anybody see a conflict there? Worthy and dishonor? That they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We are radically selfish people, are we not? I don't want to suffer at all. Do you? Do you hear a situation about suffering and go, man, I wish I was that guy. Man, she's got it made. She is in so much trouble. They get the tar beat out of them. And they know a greater joy than you and I have ever tasted. Doesn't that tell us that there's something wrong with our Christianity, that there's something wrong with our Christian experience, that there's something that we are missing, that there is some sin, some pride that we've got to let go of and get rid of, that there's some plate and bat that we need to pick up and step up to? Yeah. Doesn't it? Let me tell you how Paul says it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. This is Paul writing to a young pastor and he says what might arguably be the most ridiculous thing you or I have ever contemplated. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What, Kevin? Say it again. Okay, I'll say it again. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I ask you, if you know nothing of persecution, if your reputation is pristine among all the peoples of the earth, have you really endeavored to live a godly life in Christ? And I can tell you and confess to you that there are many seasons of my life, too many seasons of my life, where my reputation was far too untarnished because I was so busy protecting it. I was so self-consumed with the pleasures of man, with the pleasing of man, that I was not faithful to living a godly life in Christ. So I knew nothing of persecution. I knew nothing of awkwardness. I knew nothing of tension. And honestly, in those seasons of my life, I did not know much of Christ because I was self-reliant and not dependent on Him. I was ego-focused instead of heavenly-focused. I saw with the eyes of pleasing my friends and neighbors so that they would like me, instead of living not so that they would like me, but so they would know and love my master. Where are the places in your life where your reputation means more to you than the servant status you have with Christ? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution we've already been talking about over the last few months is very rarely in our culture by sword or spear or gunpoint. It's much more awkwardness and tension and the hush of the crowd that just says, shh. Faith is a private matter. I disagree. Faith is a deeply personal matter, but that doesn't make it private. Faith is a personal, public matter. Because if they do not know Christ in this life, they will be forever separated from Him in the next. So as we come back and we gaze upon this moment, as we gaze upon this moment that happened a couple thousand years ago, we need to understand that we have to change the way we relate to suffering. And we need to change the way we view suffering. We need to stop seeing it from a human-focused perspective and start seeing it from a heavenly-focused perspective. That our suffering can cause great things for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we run out to piss off whoever's near us. It doesn't mean that we stand loud and obnoxious. The word tells us to do it with gentleness and patience, but it tells us to do it. It tells us to go forth. It tells us, as they did, to teach in the temple or in the marketplace, and also to do it from house to house. That's exactly what verse 42 means. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Can you say the same thing? That every day, without ceasing, you're declaring the glories of Jesus Christ with your lips and with your lives. Because that is what we are called to. That is why we were redeemed in the first place. that we would love and that we would show love, that we would love Christ and in turn, as a response, love those around us at whatever cost. Isn't that what Christ has taught us? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Are you worthy? Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are worthy. We know that you are worthy of praise. Lord, we know that you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our money. You are worthy of everything that we have or want. And yet, Lord, we fail too often to believe that you have called us not to be self-protective. Lord, that the reputations we have are yours as much as our soul is yours. So, Heavenly Father, come, breathe on us conviction, breathe on us a sense of our guilt and our shame. But Lord, don't leave us there. We live there too often anyway. Heavenly Father, come and move us to rejoicing. Heavenly Father, come and bless us with persecution. Heavenly Father, come and pour out the blessing of seeing things removed from us that would hurt us. Heavenly Father, come and move in us that we would stop ceasing, that we would start preaching and teaching and sharing and speaking on your behalf. Lord, forgive us and move us, propel us into a future that speaks of you, that points not to our goodness, but to your glory, not to our works, but to your finished work. Heavenly Father, come and move in us that by Grace Community Church, that Newport News, that Virginia, that America, that the worldwide nation of peoples would all bow our knees joyfully because you are King. You are the Redeemer. You are the Rescuer. Make those things real in our hearts that we would know you more. And that we would glory in the cross, having bridged the gap between loving you and wanting to murder those who would follow you. Heavenly Father, come and rid us of fear and fill us with rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.